body of Christ in Selma in the years to come, but I'm going wherever Luke goes, I can tell you that. The rest of you are going amen too. Alrighty. Children, come forth. I will pray for you. You might want to turn me down just a little bit, Rich. You know, it's so different back here, though. There's 400 speakers back here, and you guys have got... Where are all the children? There are some missing. I know where they are. Yeah, they're all here. So, Lord, bless these little ones. Raise them up to be lovesick followers of Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, class. Those of you who come regularly to our noon service every day, our Eucharist, sometimes those words kind of become appetizers to a bigger sermon. I mentioned to you last week, I wanted to share today about from Matthew 22, about the first commandment. But actually, we're going to do that next week. And you have to just wait. Those of you who heard that promise and showed up today explicitly just to hear that particular word, you're going to have to wait. You have to come back next week, right? But today, there's another word that I gave last week, a little appetizer. But as the week went on, the Lord just began to speak to me so much about it. And even though the one next week, the Matthew 22, it's kind of just blown me away in a really powerful sense. I really felt like God said to speak this word. And this will make Bishop's heart happy. So if you'll turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I want to talk to you this morning about his unbearable absence. His unbearable absence. Because I believe that the way that we deal with failure, sin in our life, reveals more than anything else where we really are at in terms of our advance of being in love with Jesus and walking in maturity. Alrighty? So if you'll turn to Song of Solomon 5, if you aren't there yet. What I'm going to do is cover a lot of territory, so I don't even pretend to try to share with you all the things that are in this passage. I'm just going to highlight some stuff to try to communicate a specific thing. The wonderful thing I like about Song of Solomon, and I'm so grateful for all the people throughout church history who taught the Song of Solomon, who I just draw insight from, and I'm so grateful, is that, and it's stunning how many commentaries and stuff have been written in the Song of Solomon, is after teaching it for 33 years now, I never stop discovering new stuff. And the Lord will show me something, or I'll read something from somebody, and I'll go, oh my goodness, I just never saw it that way before. And many times it's just about prayer life with Him, and there'll be passages of Scripture that I've taught many times and thought I finally figured it out. You know, I said to you years ago, those of you who've been around for a while, the Song of Solomon, a little bit like the book of Revelation, you can't take anything from the Song of Solomon. It has to give. Because it's written in hidden language and all that kind of thing, metaphorical language. But it's just a remarkable book, and as it just amazes to me, I can read a passage and then I'll read it again for a while and then go back and go, oh my goodness, I never really understood it until just now, more fully. And I believe that's going to happen the rest of my life. And so I hope that those of you who've been CTKers for a while will bear with me, because you get to hear Song of Solomon at least at some level again and again over the years. Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 1. Now this is just as she's invited him to come into his garden and eat choice fruits. It begins in verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. And a voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, and my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, and my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hands at the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. Her deep feelings, literally the word bowels, her from her deep inner man, deep feelings. I arose to open my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, and the handles of the boat, as she held it with her fingers, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and they struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the wall took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you found my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? This is the daughters of Jerusalem asking. What kind of beloved is your beloved? Thus we adjure you. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. And then there's this description of the beauty of Christ. But she concludes in verse 16, his mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Then they ask this question, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? And where is your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling. This is now Solomon, Christ speaking in response. This is his first response since he turned and went away and she's been seeking him. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. That's as far as we'll go. Excuse me if I have to do this a little bit. My throat is much better. You can tell. I'm very grateful. But it still gives out a little bit, so I have to refresh it with water every now and then. As I said, if I was going to give a title, I'm not really prone to giving titles to sermon, but this would be about how to deal with sin, how to deal with failure. This would be about his unbearable absence. Alrighty? So we're just going to kind of go along. I'm just going to point out a few things to you because I want you to see this scripture in light of the fact that you and I both know, John says, if you say you have no sin, you lie and don't tell the truth. All of us fall from time to time. Sometimes it's little things that everybody in the world doesn't know, maybe a big thing between you and God, but it's not some public issue. Sometimes it's a sin that's bigger. And how we deal with that is so significant because the fact is that we do sin. If you're a new creation, your heart is to want to not sin. You have flesh that pulls. But the heart of a new creation longs to not sin, longs to never grieve the heart of God, longs for holiness to be uninterrupted, right? Holiness is just pure love. But the fact is we do. How we respond to that, how we respond to sin and failure, has so much to do with your maturity level and your advance in the things of God, and your advance in loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, which is what we're going to talk about next week. In verse 2, she says, I was asleep. This is a believer. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Her heart was awakened, has been awakened to the affections of Christ. There's a love of Christ, a love for Christ that's emerging and growing inside of her. So her heart is alive with love for Jesus, and her heart is awakened with affections for Christ. But she's asleep. She's in a place spiritually. The sin here is simply not responding to the voice of the Lord in the immediate sense. This is a time for growth and maturity. Anytime we don't respond to the voice of the Lord, it's sin. Anytime we don't respond to the voice of the Lord in a timely way, delayed obedience is full disobedience. We don't need to kid ourselves about that. So that's the sin that she commits. And that could be true about all of us in something little as God quickening you, speaking to you to get up and pray in the middle of the night and you're not doing it, or some big issue of obedience and not responding to his voice and there being terrible consequences as a result of it. But it says that her heart was awake, but she was in this place. And when he comes, she says this, but she was asleep. She was in a place of a little bit spiritual apathy, sluggishness, desire without diligence. I was asleep, but my heart was awake, and a voice, my beloved, was knocking. See, when you look through the Song of Solomon, you'll see that a lot. Like in verse 8 of chapter 2, Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a young, like a gazelle or a young stag. My beloved responds and says to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. In our relationship with the Lord, there's just that constant communication with him, constant relationship with him, and he's coming to us again and again. He's a speaking God, and he's the lover of my soul. And one of the real characteristics of a real healthy relationship is communication. And he's a communicator. Because even though our relationship may not be perfect towards him, his relationship with us is always perfect. So there are those over and over again, throughout the day, and little things, and throughout our life, we can stop, we can go, a voice, listen, my beloved, urging me or calling me. Open to me, my darling. Another responds to me. Open to me, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? Dan, pray for me. Had anybody pray for me? I want to make sure. This is so important. I need to get prayer. So we find those places in our life where we have a heart for him. There's a growing heart and emerging affections and a heart for him. But he'll come and we don't respond. And we have all these excuses. We're tired. We're this. We've got this going on. There's something else that's got our attention. Something that's kind of wooed our affections for a moment. And the servant responds, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? And that happens to us when the Lord comes and he calls us. He calls us to respond to him in whatever way that might be. And yet we make excuses for why we're doing something else or we can't or whatever. All right? Now here's the thing that's interesting. She makes these excuses. She's taken off her dress. She's already washed her feet. But as we walk through this whole story, she never brings up those excuses again. Ever. My beloved extended his hand through the opening of the door. It's like the door, and then there's an opening where you could put food or different things through. And my deep feelings were aroused for him. These are deep affections were aroused for him. And I rose to open my beloved. And my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Now what's happening here is that as he reached for the door, as he was pulling at her and prompting her, it finally stirred up those affections deep within inside of her, and she decided to respond. And so when she decides to respond and she goes to the door, her hands were like dripping with myrrh and her fingers were like dripping with myrrh. Now here's the thing in our walk with the Lord. Don't wait. God wants us to respond the first sound of his voice. Not to wait till we feel like it or we get stirred up inside of us. Because that's late. And sometimes there are severe consequences for waiting that late. We need to move. When you hear the voice, when you hear the voice inside of you prompting or stirring, then respond. Just respond. Just respond. Just respond. Don't wait till it has to come deep from within here. But when she did finally respond, she responded with a crucified love, with a crushed heart. Repentance is happening. See, God has done work in her already. She already had a heart that was awakened. So there was affections in her, and there were deep affections in her for Christ. But she was still a little sluggish. Still a little, it says again in Proverbs 13, the desires of the sluggard, you desire, but you get nothing. But it's the diligent soul who's made fat. So one of the things we want God to add to our walk with the Lord is a spirit of diligence. We don't want to have an awakened heart, but a sleepy spirit. It's one of the things you can pray. God, set me free from a sluggish spirit, from a sluggish spirit. Add diligence to my desire. Because all the desire in the world, like we mentioned last week, is like living in a drought. And there are clouds, constant clouds, but there are never any rain. Lord, add diligence to my desire. So I don't have a sleepy and sluggish spirit. Myrrh is a spice, an embalming spice. If you remember the first chapter in the Song of Solomon, she wore myrrh like a pouch on all night long between her breast. And one flower, hinnabosom. So it's talking about death, resurrection. Death, resurrection. And a blossom is about resurrection. The way that you get myrrh is you have to go out in like a desert place and you pull up the bulb. And you take the bulb and you go crush it and pulverize it and make dust out of it. And then you wear it around like that, like a spice. It's a beautiful spice. But it was also used as an embalming. It was considered the death spice. And what's happening is that though she's responding late, her hands are dripping. She has a crucified heart. She's repentant. Her heart's been crushed by the overwhelming weight of the love of Jesus. It's good to have, we think in the world, oh, I have a heart been crushed. That's a bad thing. It's a good thing in the Lord to have a crushed heart. It means you have a crucified heart. You have a repentant heart that longs to respond to Him and say yes to Him at every call, at every move, at every sound of His voice and say no to the flesh. That's a crushed heart. A heart's been crushed by the overwhelming weight of the love of Jesus. Amen? I can't see you because I have my glasses on. So I got to know if you're responding by your voices, alrighty? Some of you are yawning a lot. Oh God, awaken their hearts are awakened, but help them with their sleepy spirit. Just teasing. Sort of. So here she has this repentant heart growing up in her. It's been crushed and it's a crucified heart. And she begins this intense pursuit. It says in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. The heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called to him, but he did not answer me. She's in this intense pursuit of his presence now, of his wounded heart. As I said, his unbearable absence. You hear how I use the word? His absence was unbearable to her. His unbearable absence, I believe, is one of the great characteristics of a truly lovesick heart. How we respond to Him when we fail. How we respond to Him when we didn't respond to Him says a lot about where you're at, your maturity level in the Lord. When we fail, does it create the spiral of condemnation and guilt and frustration and anger and all that stuff? Or does it prompt a heart that's been awakened? Does it prompt a heart that's been crushed, a crucified heart, dripping with myrrh, that goes out into the streets and seeks Him, but your one pursuit is to find Him because His absence is unbearable? The unbearable absence of Jesus says a lot about who you and I are in this journey of love sickness. She says in verse 8, when she's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, and this is in the midst of her having failed, and there being this cloud between in fellowship with her and the Lord, about her experiencing His unbearable absence. She adjures, causes the daughters of Jerusalem to make a vow, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. In the midst of her sin, of repenting of her sin, the one thing she acknowledges is that she's lovesick. The one thing she's even come to realize more in his unbearable absence is how much she loves him. So one of the things that happens, God causes all things to work together for good. It's in our lack of response and our sin, and we've grieved his heart, we've grieved his wounded heart. And what we'll discover in there is that either you just don't really care, so what, big deal. There's all the excuses. Or his absence is unbearable. And you find yourself pursuing him like never before. You realize in his absence how much you love him. And that stuff was in there. He put it in you. You know, that thing that was deeply aroused when she finally got up, it was in you. But you come and discover it in the midst of your sin and your repentance. In the midst of your repentant pursuit, you go, oh my gosh, I can't live like this. I won't live like this. And she acknowledged that she was lovesick. awesome thing. I remember the years ago, the first time that that happened to me, I did something that offended the Lord. I don't know what it was, some attitude, something. And it just grieved my heart so much that I could feel the grieving of his heart. It was this kind of legalism thing. It was about relationship and mutual affection. I just felt his heart as grieving and disappointment. And just his unbearable absence. And I remember how sorry I was, how awful the feeling was, how sorry I was that I'd grieved him, that I'd chosen flesh over him, that I'd not lived that moment with a crucified love. Oh, you know, but I realized in that moment that nothing, everything else had to stop. Nothing else was a priority. Everything else was a secondary distraction. I was in pursuit of him. And I realized then, in some ways, even more than ever before, I'm really falling in love with you. It's really real. It's down in my bowels, and my hands are dripping with myrrh. This is really true. I'm really falling in love with you. And one of the things you'll discover here, there is no, in this pursuit, no casual indifference to sin in the name of grace. Do you hear me? I'm just so tired of hearing that kind of stuff, man. Well, God, grace, God just loves me. Well, yeah, he does. And his heart's broken over you. And don't pretend like everything's just the same. If there's been no true repentance. And you don't find in the Shulamite here some kind of casual indifference to sin in the name of grace. It's the grace that's broke, that's crushed her heart. It's grace that's called her to have a crucified heart. It's grace that's called her to pursue him into the streets. Because his absence is unbearable. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now here's this little thing, and I want you to hear that. Now nobody in this room amen this. Okay? If you want to amen it in your heart, good. But don't amen it, because if you do, you'll indict yourself in a bad way. And you'll understand when I get through. So everybody hear me? Like, do not amen this out loud. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and they wounded me. And the guardsmen of the wall took away my shawl from me. Now, who are the guardsmen? Who are the watchmen? The watchmen are leaders. The guardsmen are those who are responsible to take care of your souls. Caretakers. Now, earlier in the Song of Solomon, they were a blessing, but here, so let's just say sometimes your sin is not just real private between you and the Lord, but it's just something other people are aware of. And instead of our watchmen, instead of our guardsmen, who are caretakers and our leaders, bringing us into the presence of Jesus, they take away our shawl. They expose us. They wound us and strike us. That's a terrible thing. But let me just hear you. It says, she never speaks of it again. Ever. One of the real characteristics of a repentant heart, of a crushed heart, hands dripping with myrrh, is you never, ever, ever talk about your excuses again. And you never, ever mention those who may have mistreated you. Those are back page stories. They absolutely are nothing. The only story here is a truly repentant heart's hot pursuit of restoring his presence and his burning heart as her experience. Do you understand me? Jesus won't share the headlines. And if the headlines of your life story is about what others did in response to your sin, then you're not repentant. If your life story is not the excuses for why it was okay that you did what you did, you're not repentant. Jesus will not share the headline. Well, sometimes people who are given responsibility as caretakers and leaders hurt you and wound you and expose you. Yes, they'll have to answer to God. But that's not your storyline. If the presence of Jesus is really, absence of Jesus is really unbearable. The storyline is, okay, right immediately she goes, okay, she finds the daughter of Jerusalem. If you find my beloved, will you tell him something? Because I'm lovesick. And she never mentions it again, what these people did. That's not the important issue. That's not the priority. Trying to explain her innocence and mistreatment isn't the storyline. I've got to be in the presence. I need the lover of my soul to be as real to me as he's once been, and even more so. I love Jesus. I want Jesus. I want to experience Jesus. That's what's, and I'm going to pay any price to do that. That's my storyline. Period. Amen? Now you can amen. Amen? In verse 9, in response, this is what it says, the daughters of Jerusalem, these ones we're looking on. What kind of beloved is your beloved? Oh, most beautiful among women. These are the looker-owners. They're going, almost, you're amazing. What kind of beloved is this? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus we adjure you? Tell us. Who is this that would invoke such passion, such pursuit, such one thing focus? Even when being mistreated or not, whatever, being talked about, or what, all you're thinking about is Jesus and the restoration of your fellowship with him. And do whatever it takes to get there. This man, this person must be extraordinary. Now, this is what's so cool. It talks about in Isaiah 62 that for those who have experienced salvation, you're like a burning torch for Jesus. And see, in the midst of her repentance, having failed, her burning torch for Jesus that's been ignited by the separation, the unbearable absence, has become her testimony to everybody around her. Do you understand what I say to you? The conversation has shifted no longer about her sin or what she did or didn't do. The conversation is her burning heart for Christ. And who must this be that someone would love someone so much? See, that's the storyline. If you've fallen or sinned, or you find someone who's fallen in sin, what you want to see is a person who's so repentant, their heart so burning for full restoration of intimate and tangible fellowship, that what becomes the bigger story, the testimony, isn't the sin, is my goodness, he loves Jesus. My gracious, she loves Jesus. She's not talking about her excuses, talking about people who mistreated her. She's just talking about, oh my goodness, oh Jesus, I need Jesus. I got to have Jesus. Amen? And then there's all these things that she says that one day we'll go back and look at in detail about him. But she kind of concludes her praise. She begins to praise him and exalt him, define him and describe his beauty. It's become even more vivid in his unbearable absence. And she says in verse 16, and he is wholly desirable. There's nothing about him that's undesirable. We said this last week. Have you ever met anybody ever, no matter how much you loved them, no matter how wonderful you thought they were, there wasn't something undesirable about them? But Jesus, there's nothing undesirable about him. The more you behold his beauty, the more appealing he becomes in the deepest ways. She says, now this is the person, I don't see any anger, bitterness towards people. There are no excuses. She's just saying, and she's contemplated him. What's been unearthed, what's emerged as a result of this situation. And oh my goodness, he's the most desirable person I've ever known. There's nothing about him undesirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Now, here's what's important. Because it's really important that we get this one, that we settle this one. Then in verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's and his, and my beloved is mine. She said, this is my beloved, this is my friend. This was settled. Even though she had sinned, and even though there was this unbearable absence, she knew that he was still her beloved, that he was still her friend, that she was her beloved's and her beloved was hers. You got to settle that forever. The enemy will come along and tell you that the separation is a permanent separation, that you're not worth anything, God's not going to answer your prayers, you know, your whole life is messed up because you don't get it perfect, all that stuff. Anybody ever go through that kind of stuff? You got to settle once and for all that he's your friend and that he's your beloved. And nothing changes that. Your experience of him has changed, but nothing changes that fact. You're not pursuing an enemy. You're not pursuing an enemy who's turned his back on you in anger. You're not pursuing one who's rejected you. You're pursuing one whose even unbearable absence is meant to teach you something, to draw you closer into his heart. It's amazing stuff. In response to what she says about him, they say in return, well, okay, where is he? Where's your beloved gone? Oh, most beautiful among women, we've never met anybody like you who loves someone like you love this. This is in the acts of repentance. That's what our repentance should look like. But nobody's ever loved that person like you do. My goodness. Where is he gone? Where's your beloved turn that we may seek him with you? See, I've always believed that the most powerful testimony in the world is a person who's sinned and who's openly and passionately repentant in their pursuit of Jesus. You know why? Because we've all sinned. And we've all struggled with what to do with it. When you hear somebody tell you, stand up and own their stuff. And they own their stuff with a crushed heart and a crucified love that's in hot pursuit of Jesus. It makes you want to go, wow. Wow. You mean it doesn't have to end your life? Your world doesn't have to be over with? Well, I want to, where the Christ that you've just described, I want him too. Because I need the same kind of forgiveness. I need the restoration of his presence too. I was afraid I wasn't welcome. I didn't know what to do with this failure. I've just been living with his unbearable presence, unbearable absence, and have not known I could do anything with it. You understand what I'm saying to you? Hasn't that been true in your life? You've heard someone who's blown it. It didn't have to be big issues, but even with people with big, notorious sins, public sins, a testimony of a truly repentant heart that is head over heels in love with Jesus and is pursuing him with all their might to be different, to apprehend him again and experience his presence and his burning heart again, a burning torch for Jesus that's repentant. What a powerful, powerful thing that is. Her response, they said, in verse 2, she said, where's your beloved gone? We've been seeking him. Now, hear what she says. This is interesting. My beloved has gone down to his garden. Remember what the garden represents in Song of Solomon? Anybody?
Class.
Your heart. She said, I know what's going on. I'll tell you where he is. He's down in the recesses of my heart. To the bed of balsam. The balsam is a place of virtue, Christ-like character. To pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. You know what lilies represent in the Song of Solomon? Separate. Set apartness. Uniqueness. Holiness. Holy. You know what he's been doing this whole time? He's been down in the deep recesses of my heart in light of my failure to respond as quickly. And he's just working in my heart. He's cultivating holiness. That's what he's doing. He's the one who has produced this repentance. I just took the first step. I just took the first step towards repentance. And he just cultivated holiness in me. This desire to be set apart for him, to love him with all my heart. That's just coming because he's just there working. He didn't leave me. He's down deep inside of me cultivating holiness. Amen? Now, in light of all this that she's doing, the light of her behavior, the light of her response, ultimate response, and the love, the torched heart, inflamed heart that she's expressing towards him, this is the first time he says something to her since then. This is what he says. He doesn't speak to her about her sin. It's not necessary when a heart's that repentant. She knows exactly what happened. He's been down in her cultivating stuff, repentance and longing and a new sense of diligence to never not respond quickly again. She looks at him. He looks at her and says, "You're as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling." The word Tirzah was the first capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. And the word means, "My delight is in her." Sounds like Isaiah 62. You know, it says in Isaiah 62, that a lot of that word, that Israel is called sought out. Here's the cool thing. Because of her response and repentance, she was seeking him out, but the truth is, he was down deep in her heart gathering lilies. He was seeking her out even more. He was stirring all that up in her, all that passion up in her. He says, "You're as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, and as awesome, as lovely as Jerusalem." There's a place in Lamentations 2:15 that says Jerusalem is the perfection of beauty. In Psalm 50, verse 2, it says Jerusalem is the joy of all the earth. His response to her, because of her repentant heart and her pursuit of her heart being like a torch burning for him now in light of her sin, his response to her is, "My delight is in you." Your pursuit, your repentant heart, not hearing excuses or blaming other people, but you're owning your own stuff and you're pursuing me with everything you have. You're calling me desirable. You're praising me in light of my unbearable absence from you. Your pursuit, in light of your sin, in light of your failure, causes you to be delightful to me. My delight is in you. My delight is in a heart like yours. I see the perfection of beauty in you. And then he says, "You're as awesome as an army with banners." We used to tease years ago when we first started teaching the Song of Solomon. It's so neat for somebody to think you're awesome. You know? But he says, "You're awesome as an army with banners." And the idea is that there's this huge army and that he's standing on like this hill watching them come and parade before him. Just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And they've all unfurled banners. They're all holding banners and they're waving them as they're marching. And the language here is that it's overwhelming. It's an overwhelming sight. The enemy thought you were marching towards defeat. But what I see when I see you is an overwhelming sight of someone marching towards victory. Victory isn't always about getting it right. It's what do you do when you get it wrong? Because you and I will get it wrong from time to time. How do we respond to the unbearable absence of Jesus? He says, "Your lovesick response, your inflamed heart, ignited by my unbearable absence, is an overwhelming sight to me. I see victory." Isn't that encouraging? That Christ will come to you in your pursuit and your repentance. He'll encourage you and say, "I see victory in you. I don't see a casual indifference to sin in the name of grace. I see a desperate longing and pursuit." And then he says this amazing thing, "Turn your eyes from me, for they have confused me." Literally translated, what this means, what these words are, he says, "Turn your eyes from me, for overpoweringly they assail me." One single glance of our eyes ravished the heart of God. One single strand of our necklace, act of obedience, ravishes the heart of God. But he says, a repentant heart that's fallen deeper in love with me in the act of repentance and pursuit. The word confused comes from the sail, means a storm, a violent storm has caused a violent storm in me of passion and affection for you. Turn it away. I can't take it. Wow. That's a way for someone to respond to an apology, isn't it? That just amazes me. And it's a little bit later in verse 10. It says, "Who is this that grows like the dawn? As beautiful as a full moon, as pure as the sun, and as awesome as an army with banners." One of the real great signs of spiritual growth, leaping growth, furious growth, is what you and I do with the unbearable absence of Jesus. If when you sin, his absence isn't unbearable, then we need to start with chapter 1. But see, her heart was awake. You need an awakened heart. You need to pray, God, awaken my heart. Awaken my heart, Lord, so that I'm not callous to sin. But one of the signs of a really awakened heart is that when you sin, you fall in love with him more because his absence is unbearable. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.